Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
When I was a kid, there was one boy in school. His name was Mike, and Mike was an elite athlete, okay? He could throw, catch, and run better than anyone else in the school. He was by far the best athlete in our class, and whether it be at PE or at recess, whenever you would pick teams for a game, like if it's going to be football, dodgeball, kickball, whatever it is, almost every single time, Mike was the first one picked. Because here's the thing, the captain knew, if I get Mike on my team, I'm probably going to win, because Mike was just that good. So one day in PE, we're playing dodgeball. Mike and I are on opposite sides. And in the dodgeball game we played that if somebody threw the ball and you caught it and it didn't, you know, you didn't drop it, it didn't hit the ground, they were out. And then someone else could come in. And so as the game's progressing, people are getting knocked out, people are coming back in as the dodgeballs are being caught, and as the game progresses, they're going down, 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 down until it's just two people left. Take a guess who? Mike and I, okay? And now everybody in the room is thinking the same thing. Mike's team is going to win. Even I was thinking Mike's team is going to win, okay? Because Mike, I mean, when he threw the ball, I mean, it would leave marks on you, okay? And so I'm standing there with the ball, and it's just Mike and I. He whips the ball, I drop the ball, and I caught it. And Mike was out. And the room was silent because nobody thought it was going to happen. And then my team erupted in cheers. Yeah, we won! You know, sometimes in life, things look bleak. And we think there's no way that we can win. You know, you look in our world around us, how dark things are getting spiritually, how anti-Christian things are. Europe is post-Christian. Cathedrals, churches that once held thousands, not hundreds, but thousands of people, today are empty. They're being sold as stores or even mosques for the Islam religion. In America, we have entered a post-Christian society where Christianity is kind of being seen as a thing of the past. We're seeing where right is being called wrong and wrong is being called right. You know, and it can be very discouraging, and it can feel like we are not, you know, everything's bleak and hopeless and that kind of thing. But this is the thing I want you to realize. And this is in your notes. It's the very first thing in your notes. If you're with us today, I want to just extend a welcome to all of our first-time guests. Thanks for being with us. There is a worship program you were handed when you walked in. On the back of that, we have our message notes. For those who are online, you can go to the YouVersion Bible app, and you can go ahead and follow along with us on there. Go to the events page, see Radius Church, and you can follow along. But in your notes, the first thing it says is no matter how bleak things get, the church does not lose, we win. No matter how bleak things get, we don't lose, we win. I want you to yell, we win. Yeah. Hey, I believe that. I mean, you guys sound like you believe that. Turn to your neighbor and say, we win, all right? This morning, we are wrapping up our series, Let's Party. And in this series, we have been studying the Feasts of Israel. The Feasts of Israel, we're going to be looking at today, are the last two fall feasts. And what they're going to tell us is that we win. That's what we see. Now, if you haven't been with us, just kind of give you a little bit of a recap, is that we've been studying the feasts where God, in your notes this morning, God established seven feasts for Israel to remember what he had done for them. God had done things for them in the past, and God set up these feasts so Israel would remember them. We talked about last week how you have a party for two reasons, to celebrate and remember. And that's what God wanted to do. It was a celebration of what God had done and remember what he had done. But also, these feasts were prophecies about Jesus and what he would do for us. The Apostle Paul taught us that the feasts were shadow pictures of what was to come. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival," that would be one of the feasts, "or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So the feast had an immediate meaning for the Jews, but they also had a prophetic meaning about Jesus. And we, in the springtime, we looked at the four spring feasts, okay? Just a quick recap, the spring feasts represented the first coming of Jesus, when he came the first time, born as a baby in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sin. And then he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he sent down his Spirit so that we would have power. All of those things, the feasts of Israel, are symbolized in there. Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for our sins. Unleavened bread, he lived a holy life that was victorious over the devil, and we saw how that's what he wants us as Christians to do. The next feast was first fruits. Jesus was the first one raised from the dead. It was a start of a spiritual harvest where he said, "I've got it going. Now I'm going to get a lot of people in relationship with my Father and take you to heaven." And then Pentecost was, we are empowered to bring those who don't know Jesus yet into relationship with him so that he can love them and take them to heaven. That's our mission as a church. Our mission is to what? Help all people find and follow. Help them find and follow Jesus. So that's the first coming of Christ in the spring feast. Now, the next feasts are in the fall. There was nothing for the Jews in the summer. There was a reason for that, because summer symbolized a time for the Gentiles. After Jesus went to heaven and before he comes back a second time, it's like God opened the door, and now you've got non-Jewish people receiving Christ and coming into the kingdom of God like crazy. Over the past 2,000 years, millions of people have come into the kingdom, both Jews and non-Jews, but mainly it's for Gentiles. And Paul said in Romans chapter 11, this was to provoke the Jews to be jealous for salvation. As they see all the Gentiles, and when God takes the church with Jews and Gentiles out of the way, that's when fall begins. Last week we saw how in the rapture, and that's the first feast of fall, it's called the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, Jesus is going to take his church, and we have the definition there. The rapture is a time when Christ's followers stop their work on earth, summertime is done, and we are called out to a joyful gathering together. We remember what Christ has done for us, while those who are left behind, it is cause for alarm. If you want to catch up with any of those messages, you'd like to learn more about them, you can just go to our website, radiuschurch.life, and you can go to the watch page. You can look at last week's message, which we talked about, the Feast of Rosh Hashanah. If you want to look at the spring feast, go to March 21st of this year, and that's where they start, and it goes a few weeks on that. So this morning, let's take a look at the last two fall feasts as we wrap our series up. And the first time when Jesus came, he came as our suffering servant to die for our sins. The second coming of Christ is about Jesus coming as our conquering king and ruler. You see, this is what happens so many times in life for us Christians. We walk through life and we experience problems. We experience a pandemic. We experience people who make our lives miserable. We see the politics going on around us. And then there's the pressures of daily life. And as all of these things begin to weigh upon us, you know what can happen sometimes? We get discouraged. We get downtrodden. We lose our joy. We kind of think, man, the future looks so bleak. And what we forget is that Jesus is the conquering king. He's coming again, and our future is bright. When I was growing up in high school, there was an old song. Maybe some of you who are my generation know it. You know, it's so bright, I've just got to wear shades. You remember that song? Friends, our future's so bright, we need to take out our spiritual sunglasses and put them on because we have a bright, glorious, hope-filled future. And that's what these feasts are going to show us this morning. So, the second fall feast is the feast that's called the Day of Atonement. It's in the Hebrew language, it's Yom Kippur. How many have ever heard of Yom Kippur? That is the Day of Atonement. Once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, remember Rosh Hashanah was the first day of the 7th month, so on the 10th day, 10 days later, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. It was God calling the nation to save himself. We see this in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17. It says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he, the high priest, goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." Now notice here, the high priest in the Old Testament had to make atonement for himself and his household. The reason was because the high priest was a man who was a sinner. He was sinful. Jesus was perfect. He was the Son of God. He was fully human and fully God, but he had no sin nature. He never committed anything wrong. I've always often wondered, what would have it been like to have been Jesus' brother? You know, how many of you have been compared to an older or younger brother or sister, another sibling? How many times did your parents say, "Why can't you just be more like so-and-so?" How many have experienced that, huh? Imagine Jesus is your brother. You know, "Why can't you just be more like Jesus?" "Well, I'm not the Son of God, Mom, okay?" But Jesus was sinless. He never committed any sin, and so he did not have to make a sacrifice for himself. Jesus is our high priest. The book of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10 teach us this. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, it says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. I remember when I was reading through the feasts, when I was studying them out back in the spring to kind of get a handle on them, as I read Passover and I read the Day of Atonement, they seemed very similar because Passover was, you know, a lamb was sacrificed and it was basically for sin. It was so death would pass over the house of the Israelites as they were in slavery in Egypt. And then the Day of Atonement, you know, that's the high priest sacrificing for the sins of the nation. I was going, well, if one is the spring and one is the fall, and they represent first and second coming, how come you kind of have symbols of Jesus dying in both places? It didn't make sense until I began to study it more. When you look at the Feast of Passover, Jesus is the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also, every household in Israel made a sacrifice. It was more personal. It was like individual sacrifice for me. It represents our salvation that every single person needs a relationship with Jesus Christ and he died for our sins. But when you come to the Day of Atonement, Jesus is not the sacrifice now. Jesus is the high priest who's making a sacrifice. And here's the thing. Look what he's doing back in verse 17, that he, the high priest, may make atonement for all the assembly of Israel. This is about the nation of Israel specifically. Passover was for everyone individually. This is about the nation of Israel. And we've talked about in the second coming, when Jesus comes back and takes us away, he's going to reinstate his plan for Israel to be a nation, and he's going to be drawing them to himself. And that's what the Day of Atonement shows us. Take a look again in Hebrews chapter 9, where it's continuing to talk about Jesus as the high priest. Verse 27, it says, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment." I just want to stop right here. Do you realize what this verse is saying? This verse is saying, you have no second chance after you die. It's not like you're reincarnated and you come back again and you get a do-over. It's not like on a video game where you've got three lives and, you know, when you die, you can try again. You can die, go a little further. You can die, you can go. No, you have one chance. You live, you die, and then there's judgment. And so you need to be ready when you go. And you don't know when you're going to go. You could leave today and get hit by a car, or you could have a heart attack and drop over. I mean, I know that's kind of gruesome, but here's a question. Are you ready to die? Because you don't get a second chance. And that's what the world needs to know. That's why Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, because there's no do-overs. When you die, it's done. And that's why his mission needs to be our mission. We need to influence our radius, the people around us, the people at school, at work, in your neighborhood, the people that you see when you shop with, if you go to the same store all the time, influence your radius for Christ. That's our mission. And it goes on to say, just as people are destined once to die and after that the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. That's the first coming of Jesus, okay? And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When Jesus appears the second time, he is going to bring salvation to those who are waiting to him. And friends, that's not referring to the rapture. Because when Jesus came in the rapture, nobody sees him. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. The Christians are taken up. We meet those who have died who are Christians. We meet in the clouds and we go up to heaven and nobody sees Jesus. But it says when he appears a second time. And that's what happens on the with the Day of Atonement at the end of the seven-year tribulation, is that Jesus is going to appear to everyone, and the Jews that he has been drawing, plus any other Gentiles, those who are waiting for salvation are going to see him. Because when Jesus came the first time, he touched down on planet Earth, didn't he? Do you realize Jesus is coming again to score a second touchdown? Okay? He's got a second touchdown, and he's going to physically come to planet Earth. I remember when I was growing up in a mainline denomination, I never heard anyone teaching about Jesus coming a second time and being on the earth. That was totally foreign for me. I know I asked a question last week, but maybe some of you knew. How many for you, that was a new thought when you first heard it, or maybe it's a new thought today, that Jesus is coming back to physically be on the earth? Raise your hand. There's a few of you. Yeah, I know it was foreign to me, but Jesus is physically coming back to the earth. So this is the prophetic meaning in your notes, the return of Christ to earth to save Israel. And we see this in Zechariah 12 and 14, which are end time prophecies. Zechariah 12, we see that Jesus saves Israel because they repent of their sins. They're being saved spiritually. Zechariah 12, 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Who was pierced? Jesus. His hands and his feet were pierced with nails, okay? Look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When Jesus comes back, Israel is going to repent and they're going to be saved spiritually. Just as the priest made atonement to save Israel, Israel's saved, but he's also going to save them physically. We see in Zechariah 14, verse 2, Israel saved from the nations. It says, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he was at the Mount of Olives. And there was an angel who appeared and says, just as you see him going up, that's how he's going to return. The very location that Jesus ascended from when he was touching the earth, the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to come back there. He will touch the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jesus is going to save the Jews from the nations that the Antichrist has assembled. You read about that in Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19 kind of echo each other. But Jesus, when he comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives, he's bringing the armies of heaven. You know who the armies of heaven are? It's us. It's Christians, Christ followers who went up in the rapture. We know that because it says these armies are clothed in fine linen. And in Revelation 19, it says that fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. The things that we did on this earth, we're going to be clothed in those, and we're coming back with Jesus. And Jesus is going to speak a sword from his mouth, and these armies are going to be wiped out. They're going to just die. And it's kind of be like Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many saw Raiders of the Lost Ark at the end when the Nazis opened the ark and the angel came out and their flesh just melted? Remember that? Zechariah talks about that. The flesh is going to melt off them, and then the birds of the air are going to eat this putty of flesh. I mean, it's getting kind of gross and it's lunchtime, but hey, it's there in the Bible. I mean, when I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, I was going, wow, that's power. Friends, that's nothing. That's Hollywood. When you understand the power of God and how great our God is and his wrath upon sin, those who try to go against him, it makes you realize, God, there are people all around us that don't get it, and they're going to hell. There is judgment. God, help us to reach them. Help us to reach them so they can be on the winning team. He desires that no one would perish, but everyone come to eternal life. God did not create hell for people. He created it for Satan and the demons that rebelled against God. And God wants you and I to be his messengers of love, to tell them about the first coming, that Jesus died for their sin. That's the Day of Atonement. Jesus is going to save Israel, both spiritually and physically, okay? Now, that brings us to the third fall feast, the final feast, the last one that the Bible talks about, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, or Ingathering. The immediate meaning is found in two places. The first thing that the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates is the end of the fall harvest. Letter A, it's the end of the fall harvest. This is in Exodus 23, the last part of verse 16. It says, in the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel, they had three different harvest times, okay? One was, two were in the springtime, one's here at the fall, and the dates and the olives, those are the things they harvest at the end. And what took place is this was on the 15th day to the 21st day of the seventh month. So all of this happens in the seventh month in a very short time span. It also not only commemorated the end of the harvest, but Israel lived in temporary shelters when God brought them out of Egyptian slavery. That's where you get the word tabernacles from. In Leviticus 23, verse 42, it says, you will dwell in booths for 7 days. A booth was a temporary shelter, like a cottage or a hut that was made out of sticks. It could also refer to a tent. And it says, all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here's a little quiz. How long did Israel live in booths, in these tents, in these temporary shelters, when God brought them out of Egypt? 40 years, okay? You know, I go tent camping. I like tent camping, okay? We got into tent camping when our oldest was about 6 years old. She watched this video called The Adventures of Spunky. It was about this cartoon dog, and Spunky went camping, and she just pestered Rebecca and I, "Oh, we gotta go camping, we gotta go camping, it looks so much fun." So we borrowed a tent, and we went camping, and we've been camping ever since, okay? Now, about the longest that I have tented is 6 days, all right? And you know what? That's long enough. I mean, sleeping on the ground. The first year we went, okay, and like our third child, Michaela, she'd been born like only a year. She was only about a year old, and we had a playpen in the tent. We had our two kids on a mattress. I was there, and one night we had this really bad thunderstorm, and you know the old trick? You see lightning, and then you count, and how many seconds, that's how far it is away. So, I mean, it's raining like crazy. I felt like Noah on the ark. I'm going, "Oh, Jesus, help us not to wash away." And there's lightning all around. And there's one, and I'm counting the lightning because it was loud. And it was like, lightning, one, boo! I mean, it didn't even get to 1/1,000. And I mean, I was like, I start praying in tongues, okay? "Oh, Jesus, you know what we need right now. Send your angels and camp around our tent." There was a little, I was right by the door. "Oh, there's a little bit of water coming in. Oh, no, the ark is going down," And we have still tented, but for 40 years, for crying out loud, no way. That was not God's original plan. He only wanted them to do it for a short period of time, and he brought them to the promised land, and he said, "Here you go." They sent in 12 spies, and 10 said, "Man, it's a great land, but there's giants in the land. We have no hope against them. We're facing Mike in dodgeball, okay? There's no way we're gonna win." But 2 said, "We've got God on our side. God will help us defeat Mike." I mean the giants, okay? And Israel rebelled against God, and God says, "Okay, till this unbelieving generation dies off, which is gonna take 40 years, you're living in tents." But during that time, these untrained cattle herders who had been slaves for 400 years, God protected them from all other armies. No one destroyed Israel. He gave them food every single day. He let their clothing last for 40 years. Their shoes never wore out for 40 years. God says, "I want you to remember this Feast of Tabernacles, how I tabernacled with you. I was with you. I did not abandon you, and I took care of you. I provided for you. I protected you. I was with you." And God wanted Israel to remember that, and to remember that this is a harvest feast. That's the immediate meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that brings us now to the prophetic meaning in your notes. And the prophetic meaning is that the Feast of Tabernacles or in gathering represents the millennium. The millennium is the final harvest of people into God's kingdom when Jesus tabernacles on the earth and he rules 1,000 years as the Messiah. Someday, Jesus is going to come and rule as a king on the earth. I know that seems kind of weird because we don't have kings now, or we've got the Queen of England, but she's kind of a figurehead. Friends, Jesus is going to be an actual king who rules and reigns the entire earth. That takes place in the millennium. Millennium means 1,000. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. And you know what? We rule and reign with him. In Revelation, we're called kings and priests. It says we're going to rule and reign with Christ. As Jesus is the top dog, he's going to have Christ followers all over the earth. You and I are going to be in positions of leadership, positions of government, ruling over the earth. I don't know how that's going to happen, but that's what the Bible teaches. See, we're on the winning side. And this is the thing. Examine your character right now. Is my character fit to rule for Jesus? That's a sobering thought. Am I living in a way that I'm reflecting Jesus to others so that if I was ruling for him right now, they would realize, yeah, Jesus is ruling? Am I using my time and my talent and my treasure to build the kingdom and to expand the kingdom here, because someday that's what I'm supposed to be doing when I rule and reign with him? You see, our time on planet Earth is not just about, well, I gave my life to Jesus and I'm going to heaven. I'm going to sit up there and I'm going to have the fat-free buffet and I get to go hunting and find the biggest world record elk. You know, a lot of our people are elk hunting this week. They're intense out there. I know, I heard a few, they're out elk hunting. Friends, that's not heaven. I wish it was. I wish there was, you know, Pebble Beach and St. Andrews and Augusta, all the best golf courses in my backyard, and they change every day. But hey, those are just stories we tell for fun as preachers from the pulpit as illustrations. But heaven is so different. We're going to be ruling and reigning. We're going to be in God's presence, and there's going to be fullness of joy. You can't begin to even imagine what heaven is like. It's perfect. You're going to love it. And we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And this is the problem. When Jesus came the first time, the Jews thought he was going to be the Messiah and he was going to rule then and set Israel up. No, he needed to die for sin so he could rule in our hearts before he rules on the earth. The term Messiah is actually Hebrew and it means anointed one. The term Christ is Greek for anointed one. And the anointed one is going to be the king over Israel, the king of the Jews. That's what Pilate put on over Jesus, the king of the Jews, and the Jews didn't want that. Pilate was saying, this is the Messiah right here. He's been accused of being the Messiah. You guys want him dead, so I'm putting Messiah on there. And Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ who will rule. During the tribulation, there is an individual who's coming, the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah. He's going to say, Jesus is not the anointed one. I'm the anointed one. Jesus will defeat him on the Day of Atonement. And in the millennium, Jesus sets up his kingdom and rules for 1,000 years. That's what the fall feasts teach us. It's interesting, but when you look at that Zechariah 14 passage that talk about the Day of Atonement, it also talks about the millennium and the Feast of Tabernacles. Take a look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What's interesting is in all the references to the millennium, tabernacles is the only one mentioned. And all the world is going to come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus is king. This feast is a prophecy that Jesus is the Messiah. What's interesting? Jesus said he claimed to fulfill the fall feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that he was the Messiah. I want you to, and I believe we have this reference, but John 7 and John 8. This is something, I have read these passages many times, and I've never seen this before, okay? There's two things that are part of the Feast of Tabernacles. One is a water libation ceremony. A libation is a liquid offering that you pour out to a deity. Many false gods, pagan religions use this. But what the priests do, and I believe we have a graphic up here, one of the priests leaves the temple, which is at the top, goes out of the southern temple entrance, and walks all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, which is on the bottom there, and then he takes this water from the Pool of Siloam back up to the temple, and he pours it out, and that water symbolizes what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11, 9, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the water covers the seas. So it's like, as the water covers the seas, the knowledge of the Lord is going to go everywhere. And they do that every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, that's part of it. So let's look at John chapter 7, verse 2. It says, now the Jews Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus doesn't go up because the Jews are trying to kill him. Jesus' brothers know that, and they say, "Hey, are you coming up?" He says, "No, I'm not coming up." After his brothers leave, then he goes up. It's just, "I'm not coming up with you." He went up in secret, and now take a look in verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went to the temple and he taught. Verse 30, so he's doing this, he's teaching. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Jesus was saying, this water libation that the priest pours out every day, that's not the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. I am the river. In Ezekiel 47, there is going to be a river that flows out from the temple of God. It's going to go two directions. It's going to bring healing. It's going to bring life. Jesus says, "I am the rivers of living water. I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles." And some people caught it and said, "This is the Messiah. This is the Christ." You go to John chapter 8, and we see something else. There is another part of the Feast of Tabernacles, a torch ceremony, where they would light a torch in the temple. And every day they would add more and more torches. And by the last day of the feast, it was 7 days long, you could see the light 30 miles away to Galilee. Jesus says in John chapter 8, right during this time, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He was saying, "Hey, the lights that you see, they're pointing to me. I'm the one that gives a light about God who loves you. I'm the one who fulfills it. I'm your Messiah. I'm your Savior. I'm your King. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. If you're thirsty, come to me. I'll give you rest. I will save you. I will protect you from the enemy. I will tabernacle with you. I will be with you now, and I'm going to be with you in the future. Church, you have a great hope. We win. We've got victory." I don't know about you, but I'm joyful this morning because I've got a great future. Do you have a great future? Maybe some of you couldn't say that because you don't know if you have a great future. You can know today that your sins are taken care of and that you're going to heaven. In a few moments, we're going to participate in communion. The body symbolized by the bread and the blood symbolized by the cup of juice. It's the Passover meal. It was during the Passover meal when Jesus said, "I'm offering my life. I'm dying on the cross for you." But what's interesting is Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." See, we're saying he died for us, but we're also saying he's coming again. And we're going to win. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you gave your body and you shed your blood so we can be forgiven, that you tabernacle with us now through your Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And we're going to live with you forever. You're going to take us up to heaven. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb where you will partake of the Passover meal once again. And we're going to rule and reign with you for 1,000 years and then live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Thank you for giving us hope, for giving us a destiny, for giving us a future, for giving us your love and your Holy Spirit now and forever. How many of you this morning, you're a follower of Christ? Paul said, "Before you partake of communion, I want you to examine yourself. How many would say, Craig, I'm a follower of Christ? But I'm just going to, as you take a moment, you realize that maybe you're not ready. There's been some sin in your life, so you've been disobeying God. Maybe you're like Israel, where God said, I want you to walk into the promised land. I want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. And you realize you've been rebelling against God. You haven't been following His plan. If that's you this morning and you realize, I need to ask God to forgive me, I need to turn from that, begin to be obedient to Christ's ways, I'd like you just to raise your hand this morning. How many here? I see those hands. Thank you. Thank you. Some of you here this morning, you're not followers of Jesus. Maybe it might be those of you who are watching online, and you'd say, I haven't asked Christ to forgive me. I haven't asked Him to be the king of my heart, to be the one in charge, and I need His forgiveness. I need to ask Christ to take control of my life. I'm turning from my sin. I want to turn and follow God. If that's you this morning, here in this building or online, would you just raise your hand? How many here would say, I need to get right with God. I'm not a Christian. I need to become a follower of Jesus. I need Him to forgive me, and I want to confess my sin. I want Jesus to be my leader, my king. Just put your hand up. How many here would just say that? How many watching online, you just raise your hand right in the comfort of your living room or bedroom, wherever you're at, you just say, that's me. I need to receive Christ today. I'm going to say this prayer. I would like every person to repeat after me, no one praying alone. Father God, I confess I've sinned. I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me. I know Jesus died in my place, and I receive Him as my leader. I commit myself to Him. Help me to do His will. Thank you, God, for loving me and giving me eternal life. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.